And so the labor and the travail comes to an end, and there is born a new creature. And the joy which that birth brings, brethren and sisters, is bettered and heightened only by the joy which is experienced in heaven when there is a new birth of one born again in Christ. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And so indeed it is. There is, brethren and sisters, accompanying the birth of children, tremendous joy. They are a blessing and an heritage from the Lord, and their little lives bring us great joy. There is, of course, hope in that birth. Particularly, if it's a son, traditionally, there has always been much rejoicing because the son carried on the name of the father. But in any case, son or daughter, we rejoice that there is continuation of the line. Children are name bearers, as it were. They are a witness to successive generations. The psalmist talks about the importance of witnessing from one generation through to another, and the privilege of being able to do so. He says in Psalm 78, "We will not hide them from their children the things that God has done for us," he speaks of, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So it goes on, generation after generation, fathers to their children, we their children to our children to their children. Four generations at least being encompassed in those verses from Psalm 78. Or Psalm 90, the 16th verse, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children." There is no greater privilege, brethren and sisters, and no greater delight than to pass on those things that God has done for us, those things wherein we have been blessed, to pass those on to our children. And so the Apostle John says in his letters, "I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. I have no greater joy." That, brethren and sisters, is the height, isn't it? To hear that our children walk in truth, that they count as precious those things that matter most to us and most in our lives, that they value them, that they see the need to be committed to our Lord, as we also have, that they wish to devote their lives to him and their strength. Children, especially the firstborn, is marked out as the beginning of strength. Children represent our strength. In Scripture, the firstborn had an exciting and a special role to play, because he was the beginning of a father's strength. Children are the hope of their fathers. We all hope, don't we, that our children take after us in one way or another. Even when we're very conscious of our own failings and our own inadequacies, we are still honored when they take after us in some way. Sons especially are the idols of their father. We like to hear it said that they are the image of us. In Scripture, the firstborn shared a particular role as the family priest, it would appear. That meant that he had a particular responsibility for setting the example to other children, sharing the load and the responsibilities of mother and father. He was, as we still regard it today, the eldest and therefore the most responsible, the one whose job it was to be nearest to mum and dad, understand mum and dad's position better than the other children, and explain it to them. The go-between, almost. The link. And in Scripture, there was added to that responsibility of sharing the load and of setting the example, the idea of being the family priest. So often in Scripture, that appears to have been the case, not only with Joseph, but with many another firstborn or the son taken to be the firstborn, as Joseph was. Hebrews chapter 2, the chapter from which we've read, shows how that responsibility devolved upon our Lord, the firstborn among many brethren, the captain of our salvation. Hebrews 2, it became him, verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The Lord had a special responsibility in helping along other children, children of God by adoption. He, as the only begotten Son, had that particular responsibility as the firstborn among many brethren, and as priest of the Most High God. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as he was a child, for as much then as he was partaker of flesh and blood, for as much then as he shared our human nature and knew our trials and our inclinations to wrong, he also suffered like things as we do. And he, as the firstborn, bore the load, set the example, became the captain of our salvation, and brings us to glory in God. It is good, brethren and sisters, in our families too, that a young man learn to bear the yoke in his youth. It is good that we seek to impart responsibility to our young people as soon as that is possible. Nothing enables young people to grow more quickly than being given responsibility within the home and within the family, sharing the burdens, sharing the load, grasping through first-hand experience the problems that mother and father experience, the difficulties, the things that continually we are up against in the world, so that immediately we have our young people in the family on our side, understanding those problems, not out there as part of the world and against us, not opposing us in what we do, but carrying them with us, brethren and sisters, sharing the load, bearing the yoke in their youth, appreciating the world for what it is, sharing mum and dad's feelings through first-hand experience of coming up against the world in that way, while there is still support and backing in the home and before they are left alone. These things then are important for our young people. Before that, though, let's go back a few years to when our children are much younger. Let's just look at a few verses of the New Testament that help us to understand some of the characteristics of children, because As we said, we want to look at all these lessons on two levels, and we're looking at their implications for all of us within the Ecclesia, our own attitude to young people in the Ecclesia, those young in the truth especially, our children, our ecclesial family children. There are a number of characteristics that the New Testament highlights and puts before us as examples for us to follow. We need to be aware of those characteristics in our families so that we can involve them, use them, exploit them where that's appropriate. And we need to be aware of the need to put those characteristics into practice in our own ecclesial life. Matthew chapter 18 is a good place to start. There came disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. The offence there being not a matter of upsetting somebody by a bit of straight talking, but offence, as Scripture uses that word, in the sense of causing to stumble and turning away from the faith. That we must be careful, brethren and sisters, not to do. Not so much by what we say that we shall do it, it's by our own example, isn't it, that we mainly turn away from the truth, give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And so the Lord says we need to become humble. We need to become as little children, and that's the characteristic that the Lord says is common to children here. It is their humility. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. That's the first characteristic. The child, brethren and sisters, is humble. And in its humility, it is utterly dependent. Matthew chapter 7. Which shows how much we are dependent upon our Heavenly Father, just as our children are dependent upon us. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 8. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? We don't deliberately seek to harm our children. If they're in need of bread, we don't hand them out stones on which they can break their teeth. If they desire fish, we don't give them a serpent to bite and poison and kill them. How much more then, says the Lord, do you imagine our Heavenly Father cares for his children, whom he realizes are utterly dependent upon him in material and spiritual things? And how much, brethren and sisters, again, that applies not only in our family lives, where we should appreciate the dependence of our children and be quick, not to supply their every whim, but to supply their every need in things material and spiritual, to see to it that they have those things necessary for their well-being and their growth in the things not only of this life, but also of the truth, more importantly of the truth. How much more then should we in our ecclesias be just as diligent in seeing the dependence of those newborn babes in the faith. Happens so easily, doesn't it, that we have classes and training and goodness knows what else before they're baptized, and then sometimes drop them like a ton of bricks after baptism. The need is still there, brethren and sisters, to go on feeding, building up, teaching, training, instructing, guiding. There is always the need, especially for the little ones, in the faith. Not just coming to it, but in Christ, to be taught how to walk faithfully, acceptably before God. Need to have their choices guided, molded. Need to have their spiritual appetites fed and satiated. If we come to 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle tells us something else that characterizes children. Quite apart from their dependence, and I suppose that arises out of humility, the apostle says there is a simplicity that belongs to children too. A simplicity which is without malice, which forgives. And when it forgives, forgets. Forgives completely. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In the 20th verse, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. And that's what is needed, isn't it? Children, as far as malice is concerned. Children forget so quickly, seemingly so easily. And we, brethren and sisters, as we get older, harbour the grudge. We may not seek revenge, not openly, though even then sometimes in our hearts it's hard not secretly to rejoice when the enemy falls into the pit. But even worse than that, brethren and sisters, we sometimes do more than rejoice. We sometimes plot their downfall. Under the law, it was an offence to cast a stumbling block in the way of the blind. The reason for that was obvious. The blind would not know it was there. It was a mean and cowardly trick. The blind would stumble and fall and be hurt. It was wrong to do that. But it was just as wrong to curse the deaf. And seemingly that would have been of no harm to the deaf. Wouldn't have mattered two hoots to him, would it? He wouldn't have heard the cursing, he'd be none the wiser. But it was just as much a transgression, brethren and sisters, because cursing the deaf, although it might not hurt the deaf initially, hurt him because it aided your despising of him in your heart. It further belittled him in your sight. It treated him with contempt. And because we are brethren, that should not be. In children, be ye malice. Be men in understanding. There is always a need to be grown up and continually growing as far as understanding goes. But in malice, we need to forgive and forget completely. Just as we hope and pray that our Heavenly Father will forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. Of course, human nature finds itself remembering. Inevitably, something that someone did to us comes back into our mind, and we can't forget it completely in that sense. But we have then to remember to forget it again. Not dwell on it. Not harbour the grudge. Not let it fuel further feelings. Not let it motivate wrong intentions, we have to remember to forget. That then is the simplicity of children from which also we learn. There is also, brethren and sisters, a particular aspect of children which again we sometimes lose as we get older, and which it is a great shame that we lose. Come for a moment to Exodus chapter 12 verse 26. Something that goes hand in hand with what we were talking about this morning because it concerns the Passover. Exodus 12 and verse 26. It shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Or chapter 13 and verse 14. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. See, brethren and sisters, there belongs to children not only simplicity, but curiosity. And as we were saying this morning, it became the custom of the Passover at a certain time in the feast to cover the table with a cloth, to awaken that curiosity, to prompt the questions, so that the answers then might be fed. There was a need to create first the desire to know. There was the need to awaken that curiosity first, so that the child wanted to know and was in that situation, and then to feed it with the answers. We need to create that situation too, brethren and sisters. In our homes, certainly, and in our ecclesias too. Creating the learning situation, creating the circumstances where people want to know and ask, and we are delighted to be able to tell. We should be always ready, should we not, to give a reason for the hope that is within us, says the Apostle Peter. And brethren and sisters, if we can create the circumstances which arouse the curiosity, which result in questions and people wanting to know, then how much better that is than merely telling them when sometimes they don't want to listen and mentally have switched off. Let's cash in then on this curiosity side of children. Let's be sure that we have the answers. Let's be sure that we create the situations by ensuring that the daily readings have pride of place in our family lives. That in our ecclesias it's not all straight talking, but there is opportunity for discussion and sitting round in circles, talking things over together, as we were saying last night, before ever the problems reach ecclesial proportions. Ephesians chapter 4 says, be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. You see, God uses that method, and we're to be followers of God. It was God ordained under the law that they were to get the children to ask and then supply them with the answers. And if we're to be followers of God, we shall be wise enough, brethren and sisters, to adopt his methods. There are no better teaching methods than God's. Christ is the great teacher of all time, isn't he? No modern educational methods match his. Be ye followers of God in these things as well, then, that we learn to love one another, forgive one another, as the simplicity of children does, and to prompt those situations where we can help and admonish and teach one another. Ephesians suggests one or two other characteristics of children as well, brethren and sisters, while we're there. First of all, in chapter 4, at verse 14, the apostle points out that If children have indeed a curiosity and a desire always to know and are always asking questions, as sometimes they are, and sometimes, if we're honest, it's a bother, isn't it? Then it is also true that they can be easily led. Sometimes they will ask questions outside the home. And if we are not able to supply the answers, then, brethren and sisters, they will absorb like blotting paper what they hear outside, away from us. So Ephesians 4 and verse 14 says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now I know that those words relate to a particular problem in the first century of the Judaizers having infiltrated the ecclesia, or the ecclesias, to deliberately try and cause to stumble the early believers. Deliberately, by deception and craftiness, leading astray after the error of Balaam or in the way of Cain. But the words are still true for us. They still depict the fact, brethren and sisters, that children are easily influenced and easily led. And there is a desperate need to see that the influences are right and the leading is by us in the ways of God. Let's ensure that our children are not left alone, as we suggested the other night, sacrificed to idols, just given up to their own thoughts and their own ways, so that they are tossed about by every wind of doctrine that this world can blow along. Of course, there is need for balance in all things. And what we have been seeking to do in these sessions this week, brethren and sisters, is to strike that balance. It's a knife edge, isn't it? In some of the things that I have said, it has been difficult sometimes always to redress the balance and present to you the perfect picture. Few of us achieve that in our family life. But it's what we must aim for. Of course, there are ways of influencing our children and ways of not being overbearing. Of course, there are ways of teaching them when they want to learn, and in ways that make learning exciting. And there are ways of putting them off, aren't there? There are ways of teaching in turgidity, dryness, going on at them, bashing them over the head with the Bible, as it were, rather than opening its pages and discussing them together and letting them have their say, and not squashing them every time they come with their questions or flattening their ideas, but incorporating them and in love taking them a little further and redirecting and rechanneling their zeal at certain times when that seems necessary. Ephesians 6 sounds the warning in that direction too, that children can, brethren and sisters, be discouraged. They can be provoked, and we are to be wary of that. Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We said the other evening, without looking at this verse specifically, that the nurture and admonition of the Lord there doesn't just mean in the ways of the Lord. It means in the nurture and admonition that the Lord would bring them up in. It means in His nurture and admonition. That's what the word means. The nurture and admonition of the Lord, as though He were doing it. Because He is doing it if we let Him work through us. If our guiding of our children and our seeking to impress them with our priorities and that which is most dear to us, if that is done prayerfully and in love. So we desire to bring them up in the nurture and admonition that God has used with us in bringing us to Christ, to the truth. And all those things, brethren and sisters, apply again on the ecclesial level as well as in our own homes. The same characteristics are there present in the young in the truth just the same? The newborn babe in Christ needs exactly the same attention. The lack of malice is there initially. It needs cultivating before skepticism or cynicism sets in. And sometimes it does, doesn't it? We get to know our brethren and sisters a little better. Sometimes we're let down because we are, all of us, human nature. And sometimes it sours us a little, doesn't it? Makes us very cynical. And it shouldn't. The same simplicity then is there present in them. The same willingness to forgive and put behind them that must not be cut short or cut off, but must be fostered and cultivated. The same curiosity and desire to learn that needs to be fed, fostered, and channeled aright. But there is the same danger that they can be easily led by the wrong influences, so susceptible to the influences of our world, of wrong thinking. We need, brethren and sisters, in patience and wisdom and love, not to discourage or to provoke, but to ensure that we teach both by word and by deed that which is essential for them. When my children were first born, or at least when the first one came along, I remember very distinctly at least two or three people, I think it was three, offering me books on how to bring up children. They would come along and say, "Got a good book on bringing up children." Brethren and sisters, so have we. This is the best book, isn't it, on guiding our children. We don't need the standards or the methods that our world would supply. We all know the ideas of famous and infamous men like Dr. Benjamin Spock, who a few years later find out that their marvelous theories don't work, change their minds, and it's too late then, isn't it? You only have one chance with your children. You only have one opportunity. It's essential that we get it right the first time. And the educational systems of the world are in such a mess, aren't they? Such a muddle. All over the world it's the same. Throwing over the old standards and trying new methods, only to find within a few years that they don't work. It's too late then for the children who passed through at that stage. So much of our world problems common to every country, are the result of exactly that. Let's spend a few moments looking at the right training. Galatians chapter 4 points out that the son, though he be an heir, is no different in his need for training, at least, than a bondservant, a slave. There is need for training, there is need for discipline. And we can't argue with that, brethren and sisters, that's what the scriptures say. Galatians chapter 4, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." You see again that this is based on the way that God deals with us. It's essential that we be followers of God, imitators, mimics of him and his ways in this matter too. He may be an heir, but he nevertheless needs training. As long as he is a child, he needs to be under tutors or governors, or discipline is the idea there. And our Lord Jesus Christ was no exception. As the Apostle says in Hebrews 3 and verse 6, Moses verily was faithful in all God's house. That's what the his means, not Moses' own house, but God's house. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. Jesus also was subject unto his Father. He also was under the law. He also knew the chastening and the discipline. It pleased God in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Yes, he was perfect in the sense that he was sinless, but he was not perfect in the sense of being complete until he had suffered and died and been raised from the dead. It was concerning this matter of subjection to his Father that the Lord challenged the religious leaders of his day, and they were unable to answer. He asked them about that scripture in the Psalms, where David said unto his Lord about making his footstool his enemies. Sorry, his enemies his footstool. And the religious leaders could not answer that, because in their mind, no son was greater than his father. No son could be greater than his father, for he had come from his father's loins. He had therefore to be a lesser individual. And they could not understand why David should call his son Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here until I make thy foes thy footstool. Of course, the answer lies in the fact that Jesus is not greater than his father. But that was the answer that the religious leaders did not wish to acknowledge or know. They were being pointed very firmly in the direction of who the Lord's father really was. And they didn't like it and could not answer. It was like the question about John the Baptist. It was a sort of we cannot tell. It wasn't that they didn't know the answer. It was that if they had told Jesus where John the Baptist got his authority from, where his commission came from, then that was clearly where Jesus got his authority from, since John was Jesus' herald and forerunner. And so they were silenced by that question. But clearly what the Lord had in mind was that a son is not greater than his father. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus is subject to the Father and will still be subject to the Father even at the end of the millennium. Then he shall have delivered up the kingdom unto the Father, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And it's for this reason, brethren and sisters, that the law placed so much emphasis on the need for children to honour their parents. So important. Christ is subject still to God. Even at the end of the millennium, he is subject still to his Father. And we need to cultivate in our children and impress upon them this need for honour of parents. The respect for parents is so unfashionable today, especially, isn't it? So many parents try to be over familiar with their children, allow their children to call them by Christian names, just as one example of the way in which honour is not accorded to the parents. It's essential not because the parents are important of themselves. The children will grow up. They will be subject to their parents. Yes, they will be as good as their parents in the sight of God, as his servants and his adopted children. They may be better. That's not the point, is it? It's not honour for its own sake. It's part of their training to honour God. That's really what it's all about, isn't it? That's why the Apostle says in Ephesians, children, obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord. And goes on to say that this is the first commandment with promise. Because there was a promise attached to honour thy father and thy mother, for so shall it be well with thee, and thou shalt live long in the land. And if children honoured their parents, and then their children honoured their parents, and their children honoured their parents, generation after generation, the nation would continue. They would live long in the land as a nation. This respect, seeing to it that there was a healthy and godly reverence, not only of parents, but through parents of God. And in its godliness, the nation would continue in his land. That's what the training was all about. And that, brethren and sisters, is why it's so important today. Again, we see the opposite reflected in the Pharisees, who worked so hard to find ways round the law, who so often tried to avoid their responsibilities. Whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me is a gift to the temple, they say. Provided you were giving it to God, then that was all right. You didn't have to give it to mum and dad. You could evade your responsibilities. You could avoid honouring father and mother in that way. They allowed the exemption. They allowed themselves to say, well, this is what I was going to give to you, but I've given it to God instead. And that relieved them of their filial duty. We must be very careful then, brethren and sisters, not to look for ways round the law, as we were saying last night about the sisters. So easy, isn't it, to look for ways round this idea of submission, find ways of being the boss. Though not openly, yet behind the scenes, in practice. So here we must be very careful to make sure that the law is obeyed. It is a commandment with promise. It is a commandment to be obeyed. Sometimes we hear a great deal of talk about letting our children taste the world and sample it for itself so that they will know the other side of the coin and want to come back to the truth. So often, brethren and sisters, we seem to hear parents, even in the truth, saying, well, of course, you know, they have to know what the world's about. And of course it's not right that children should be tied to apron strings forever. But there is no need to go outside to taste the world. The world is here. We speak too often as the world being out there, brethren and sisters. Around us, removed from us. The world is here. The world is inside us all the time, whether we like it or not. Its temptations and its lusts are all there. As the proverb says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The rod of correction shall drive it far from him. It's bound up in the heart of the child. You can't avoid the world. You don't have to send them out to taste it, brethren and sisters, to sample what it's like. That's rubbish. The world is always with us. And if you say, well, you know, if we only teach them the truth and we only influence them in one direction, they might rebel against it. And of course, again, there are extremes both ways. Yes, if we're obsessed with it and we ram it down their throats, they might rebel against it. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about teaching them in love, letting them see our principles and our priorities and what difference the truth makes in our lives, as it must, for we shall not succeed if it doesn't. And then, brethren and sisters, it is absolutely right and essential to influence them for good. We have a fight on our hands in any case against the natural inclinations. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. We shall always be fighting the world in our hearts and theirs. It is right that we should seek to influence them in the right ways and for good, teaching them what we think is right from the Scriptures. And it's no good saying then that they might rebel, and they need to see the other side of the coin, because the logical extension of that is that if you want to teach a man to be honest, you'll put him amongst pickpockets, isn't it? Because if you teach him to be honest, he might rebel and go the other way. So you put him with dishonest people in the hope that he'll become honest. Is that right? Is that logic? Is that what we're saying when we present that kind of argument? It would be amusing, brethren and sisters, if it were not so serious and so sad. We need so much to put the right values in front of our children, and children like that. There is a security in setting standards. Children like to know where they stand. They like to know how far they can go. They would much rather you do as you say you will do. And if you promise to punish them, you punish them when the need arises. No use pussyfooting around, is it? Children find a security in knowing what is right and what is wrong, how far they can go and where they must stop. And that is our job, to teach them that. And with the children of Israel, God's children, that's exactly what he did. And initially, brethren and sisters, with young children, it's done for no better reason than that we say so. That's what God did with the children of Israel. The law of Moses is like that, isn't it? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And why? Because I am the Lord thy God. That was God's method with the children of Israel. Let's not be afraid of it. Don't imagine that's old-fashioned. Never mind whether the educationalists or the modern psychologists and so on despise that and contradict it. That is God's way. That was his way with the children of Israel. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. He was clearly laid down, and Israel knew exactly where they stood. They may not have been obedient, but they knew where they stood. God had set his stall out, and his values and his standards were clear. And the reason was, because I say so. I am the Lord thy God. That's why. And with young children, that's all that's needed. No complicated explanations as to what'll happen if you put your fingers in the fire, because the child doesn't understand the explanation anyway. It has no experience of it at that stage. Because I say so is quite sufficient. And then, of course, as the child grows, there is need for explanation. There is need then for reason, for talking about consequences and implications. There is a need to cultivate love and to say you should not do this because, and set out the principles and the reasons which to us are precious. That's what the New Testament does with us. It's no longer thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, because I am the Lord. It's, if ye love me, he will keep my commandments. And as our children grow older, brethren and sisters, we begin to give them the reasons and to advise them and counsel them and, my son, hear my instructions. And to ask them, if they love us, then this is what they'll do.
And if they love God, then this is the way that they react. And that's essential, brethren and sisters, because as our children grow up into young people and adolescents, you will never stop them doing anything by threat of punishment only. You can see that illustrated in our world, can't you? I don't know what your speed limit is out here. I know that in common with most other places, people only obey it if they can see a policeman in the rear view mirror. The law is the law, whether there's a policeman there or not. So often, our children are brought up to obey laws only because there's a threat of punishment if they don't. And that's no use, because sooner or later the desire to break the law, or the desire for whatever it is, whether it be the desires of the flesh or whatever, will be so strong that they say, well, blow the punishment, I'm going to do it. And they will. We have to resist sin, not because of the punishments, if we don't. We have to resist sin because we love God more. Because, as we said this morning, we do not want to grieve Him or let Him down. Because we have learned to love Him more than we love ourselves. And to put His values and His standards above our strongest desires. And that's what the New Testament does with us. If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden because they did not love God enough. And so, brethren and sisters, with our children too, we reason and we give our reasons and we show that this is the way that we see things. And we hope that they also, for their love of God and their love of us, will want to do it our way. I will recall that I was never ever forbidden to go to the cinema. When I asked if I could go, I was told, yes, if you really want to, you can go. We don't really want you to go. We don't think it's very helpful. We feel that it's a waste of time. We feel that it's rubbish that's shown, that the company isn't good. We would rather you didn't go, but it's up to you. If you want to go, you can. I don't say this in pride, brethren and sisters. I've never been to the cinema in my life. And that's how it should be, isn't it? That's not held up as an example of my love for my parents, because in other ways that's very lacking. There are a lot of shortcomings in my life, as there are in every one of yours. But it does illustrate, doesn't it, the force of that kind of reasoning and argument. That's what God applies for the mature in Christ. Like we were saying this morning, the law was the props. The law was the visual aids, the physical things present, the catechism that Israel had to obey. For us, it's not like that. There's no sacrifices, no catechism, no list of things against us. Jesus has taken away the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing them to his cross, blotting them out. But now we have a harder job. As more mature in Christ, we have, without those props, without those physical promptings, still to mortify the deeds of the flesh and to live the Christ-like life. To live according to his commandments and to cut off the works of the flesh. We have, brethren and sisters, to do those things willingly because we love him. So if we can train up our children in that way and appreciate the need for different training, different methods at different stages, our children will grow. Growth is natural. Sometimes we wish it wasn't, don't we? My son says he's bigger than me at the moment. He's about level. would be nice if I could say to him, stop growing. His trousers are always at half-mast. But you can't stop growth. You can't say, hey, hang on a bit, son, hold it there. Or, come on, you can grow a few inches this week. Growth isn't like that. You can't control it. It happens naturally. It takes place all the time, brethren and sisters. Growth is going on, provided that the conditions are right. There has to be the right environment, the right food, and light for anything to grow, doesn't it? And exercise. And these are the things that we must create, brethren and sisters, at home in our families, and again, in the ecclesia too. The environment is important. There needs to be the light of the Word. There needs to be feeding in instruction from the Word. There needs to be exercise and flexing of the muscles and involvement in the Word. These things, brethren and sisters, are so important to the spiritual growth of our young people. It seems to me, sadly, that we often don't work them hard enough, because we ourselves don't work hard enough. Sometimes our sisters trade on the fact that the brethren shouldn't leave them alone all the time and don't let them out often enough and don't come with them when they should. And so the sisters aren't there, and sometimes the brethren aren't either. Now again, it's a question of balance. It's a tightrope that we walk, isn't it? It's a knife edge, brethren and sisters. There has to be time for the family. But even more important is the family of God. And we need, if we are to help our young people to grow in grace and in wisdom, in stature, before God and man, if we're going to get them integrated and involved as members of the family, interdependent, interrelated, as we've spoken this week, then we need to get them working. Nothing helps grow so much as good exercise, and that means getting outside with the gospel message. We do not defend the faith like we used to, brethren and sisters. Our faith, quite honestly, as I go around the ecclesias, seems to be becoming what we might call a four-wall faith. Safe as long as we keep it in the meeting room, because no one can challenge it much in here. And we're becoming afraid of taking it outside. Strengthen the things that remain is very good. It's very right. It's a scriptural phrase. But you will strengthen the things that remain far more by involvement and by preaching the word than ever you will by sitting in the meeting room. And my own experience in my own little ecclesia, which has been going 7 years, and with the richest blessings from God, has enjoyed 17 or 18 baptisms in that time, brethren and sisters, has grown enormously. It's been a most rewarding experience to watch those young brethren and sisters soaking up the word and the ideas from the word and growing through knocking on people's doors and talking about the truth. Talking all the time. Oh yes, they've met people that they couldn't answer. Of course they've come across problems they weren't sure about to begin with, and they've come back and asked, and they've looked them up, and they've had to find the answers and go back again the following week to tell the people what they found, and that was even better, because they had a good excuse then for going twice. And there's no better way of growing, brethren and sisters, than by that kind of involvement. Please do not let the truth become a four-walled faith. Let's get out and defend it. What are we afraid of? If it's the truth, it's the truth. You can't prove it wrong. And if you can, well, you shouldn't be here anyway. If it's wrong, brethren and sisters, we none of us want to be here, do we? Are we not concerned about a place in the kingdom? Then we need the truth. And we believe we have the truth as nearly as one can in our human state on this side of the kingdom. Let's then get out and preach it and make sure that in that way we grow in our ecclesial families, grow up and grow out. Because that's what's needed, isn't it? That's the Lord's work. The ecclesias were His idea, not ours. We didn't establish them. Christ had the idea of the ecclesia, and the idea was to preach and grow and divide up and go somewhere else and preach and grow. And sadly, all too often, we defeat the Lord's objective by growing and then building a meeting room and grabbing everybody we can to keep that meeting room going and perpetuate what we've got. And that's rather sad, brothers and sisters, isn't it? That's not the Lord's aim. Very nice to be in an ecclesial family, and the fellowship at times like this is good and it's fine, and we learn a lot from it and we grow because of it, and that's super. But at the end of the day, that's really fairly selfish, isn't it? It is a false situation in which we're in at the moment, isn't it, really? Life isn't like this, is it, living here with one another? It's about living the truth in the world. It's about getting out there and doing the Lord's work with Him. Workers together with Him. And if we do that, brethren and sisters, and if we do the right thing, we shall have no fear of what will happen to our children. Sometimes, yes, they will come across bad influences. Sometimes it seems that they have them even in the meeting, doesn't it? I tell my people that funfairs are not for us, and we don't believe in that kind of leisure and pleasure that characterizes the world, and then I find that the Sunday school are going to the funfair. And that can happen, can't it? Sadly, sometimes we do let one another down in that way, don't we? And that's tragic. We need to think, brethren and sisters, carefully about what we're doing and why we do things. We don't question enough, do we? Like we said earlier in this series, young people go out together and get married together, and then they buy a house together, and then they buy a bigger house together, and so it goes on. And we don't question enough, do we? Is it right to be buying houses so near to the Lord's coming? Is it right to be doing this? Is it right to be doing that? Now, it may be. I'm not saying it's not right. But we need to question. We need to stop and ask why we're doing them. Not just get onto a treadmill and do things automatically out of habit. We need, brethren and sisters, to watch our standards and our attitudes and behavior with one another. And if we can do the right thing in our homes and in our ecclesial families, then we shall not need to be afraid. There will be casualties, of course. There are always casualties. Jacob and Esau were brought up in the same family, weren't they? Look what happened to Esau. There are always some casualties along the line somewhere. Samuel was brought up with Eli's sons. Didn't make any difference to him, did it? Didn't stunt his growth or turn him away from the truth. There in the temple or the tabernacle from that very early age. Always taken to the meetings, Samuel was. We'd have felt sorry for him, wouldn't we? We would have said, poor kid, you know, he's dragged along to the meetings. He's always there. He lives there. We'd have felt that was a bad thing. And particularly with the influence of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We'd have shuddered about that, wouldn't we? But you see, it made no difference. Prayerful and careful training, brethren and sisters, will ensure the right results. And sometimes, sadly, our children leave us and go off to university, and we worry about that too, don't we? And again, it's something we should question. It's right to question it. For me, I didn't feel that university was right, and I didn't go. I'd come into the truth at the age of 14. I'd done a couple of years at school with homework every night, and I wanted to get out and use my evenings for the Lord, so I did. And for me, that was right. Wouldn't be right for me to lay down the same rules for you. My wife came into the truth at university. She was found out into lodgings of Christadelphians, and that was her first acquaintance with the truth. You see, we're all different, and we can't legislate for one another, brethren and sisters. It's up to the individual's conscience, and some of you may feel that it's better not to go to university. The university takes away from the truth, and sometimes it does. And others can cope with it, and it's a good thing, especially if they can plough the profits back into the truth. That's what so often doesn't happen, isn't it? If they can put their learning to good use in the service of the Lord. then that's great. Sadly, we don't seem to be very good at that either, do we? When you look at the list of writers and the list of speakers and those who prepare our books and do our fraternal gatherings, it's a tiny little list, brethren and sisters. It's a fraction of the brethren that we've got. And we're not thick as a community, are we? As a community, we have some of the best brains in the world. But the truth doesn't very often reap the benefit, if we're honest, does it? Something wrong, you see. So these things need discussing. They need questioning. Joseph went off into Egypt. Did him no harm. Daniel went off to university in Babylon. Did him no harm. Others have become casualties. And even the children of Israel did not grow up to honor their father. So we can't legislate in some of these matters, brethren and sisters. There's room for personal conscience. But we do need to question and discuss with our children and prayerfully to do the best we can. So, brethren and sisters, in this series we've talked about the family unit. How important that is in the sight of God, and how important it is that we should be in practice a real family. We talk with some pride sometimes, don't we, about the way in which we're a family throughout the world. And I, as much as any, I suppose, have benefited very gladly and very happily, brethren and sisters, from the finest hospitality all around the world, including here. I thank God for that. But we don't practice being a family nearly so much as we could, do we? Not in our individual occasions. Really, we know so little about one another, don't we? And we don't always make the effort to get to know, do we? So let's appreciate the importance of the family unit and make sure that we see the need for personal sacrifice to make that family work, because the family is more important than any individual member. It is the body that is paramount in the apostles' argument, not the members of the body as individuals, but the body as a whole, that we should do that which is constructive to the building up of the body and the edifying of itself in love. Not tearing it down. Not always grumbling. Not speaking against the recording brother and the elders and making them the butt of all our complaints. Not writing for the anti-magazines against the establishment. But doing what we can, if we feel it's wrong, to put it right. Contributing. I wonder how many of you ever write an article for a magazine and yet complain when the magazines come out. See, a magazine can only be as good as the articles it gets. And nobody writes willingly, do they? Except those with a bee in their bonnet that we don't want to hear. The cranks, the people with something that they're desperate to say, are the only people who write voluntarily, aren't they? As a rule, very few of us get down to doing it, do we? And we need to, brethren and sisters. We've spoken of the fathers and the responsibility of fathers in the ecclesia, of which there's always a shortage. Though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. And the need for the father in strength and in love to be that blend that will make the decisions, take the lead, not be afraid of making the judgments and guiding the family. We've talked about the mothers. Their need to be supportive of the fathers and of their work, to encourage them in the work of the ecclesia, to strengthen them in that which they're doing, to help them and to be at their side, not dragging them back, not setting the ecclesia against the family and pulling and tugging opposite directions, tearing the home apart, but being with them, brethren and sisters, in the ecclesial family. So that families as far as possible come together. It saddens me to see, as so often we do in Britain, and I don't know whether it's the same here, saddens me to see the ecclesia where children are not welcomed at the breaking of bread. It's very nice to be able to hear a pin drop and a perfect silence, but it's not nearly so important as having the kids there to see the example and learn. And even a crash facility doesn't help that situation, does it? If the kids can stay outside and make a noise, they'll never want to come in, will they? So you mothers too have a very serious responsibility in teaching in helping to produce the fruit in our ecclesias, to bear the children, not just bear them by giving birth to them, but bear them and carry them all the way along the line. That's the work of the mothers in Israel. And for our children, brethren and sisters, feeding, training, guiding, until by the grace of God they grow to full maturity and are able to stand on their own feet by His grace. It all, as we said, is a knife edge. It all needs prayerful consideration. So that, brethren and sisters, working together and together with God, we may come to that fullness and that perfection which is Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, not His height, not His looks, but like Him in faith. And we shall be like Him, to the measure of His stature in character, in wisdom, and in grace. Beloved, now are ye the sons of God. The captain of our salvation is bringing many sons to glory. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is.